Well, good evening. I hope everyone can hear me. And if I come over here, because I'm a little bit of a walker, can you still hear me? And if you can't, just go like this or like this, depending on which side of the pulpit you are, and we'll make do. It's good to be here. It says a lot. It says a lot that you would make a priority of your time on a Friday evening to come together for, an extended or an extra time of worship, devotion to God's Word, of singing. I appreciate the songs and the meanings behind those. It's the first time I've ever started a meeting on a Friday night, and I like the thought of it. I like that it's sort of at the end of the week and toward our respite time, and what better way to maybe frame our thoughts for the weekend than around the Word of God. And so I am grateful to be all the way here from Nashville. It says a lot that you would purpose yourself together here tonight to do this. And so I've met probably the majority of you tonight, either downstairs or up here. And if I haven't, I just missed you. There's a good chance, a high percentage, that I might not remember your name tomorrow night. It might take me a time or two, so don't hold that against me. I'm good with faces, but not always with names. I try to associate something with the name. So if I shake your hand and say, my name's Heath, and I've already met you, say, you've already met me. My name is. And we'll go from there. I am glad you're here. I want to pray with you, and then I want you to turn in your Bible. You can do that now. If you brought your Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be there mostly through the duration of our thoughts tonight. And one story for Jesus. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I want to do now is pray. I want to pray for God's help, God's blessing upon this hour of worship and study, and for His Word to do something for us that we cannot fashion for ourselves tonight. And let's have that word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to You now. We acknowledge You as holy and sovereign. Father, Your Lord, Creator. Nothing that we know that exists, exists without Your doing. Father, in the beginning was You. And all things, even to this day, are because of You, for You. Jesus has redeemed all things to be under Your dominion. Father, You are a good Father, a just Creator, a merciful, loving God. And Father, we ask tonight that as we open Your Word, a Word that is a story of Your great love for humankind, that we can insert ourselves in this story in a contextual way that has meaning for us, and that You will do something for us that we cannot produce for ourselves. That Your Word and its truthfulness will grow in our hearts. That it will challenge and convict us in our thoughts. That it will help each of us to choose to be better. Better at what it means to be a representative of the gospel of Jesus. Better at what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. Better at extending mercy because we too desire mercy. Father, may we be better on the other side of Your Word tonight and have a desire for that. Father, we're grateful for life in the Spirit and for the Spirit and its keeping of the Scriptures that give us a home base to touch ever so often, daily, so we can be strengthened and encouraged. And we ask for Your blessings tonight. Father, we're grateful for Jesus, who is Lord and Savior, King of Kings. And we know that You love us and hear us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do you like weddings? That's the question. I mean, you might say, I like my wedding, and I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore, right? But I have, as a minister, and Brian experiences this too, and maybe some of you as well, over the last 12 to 13 years, when you're a youth minister and those kids grow up, guess what? They want you to perform their weddings. And so I've had the privilege, the slash responsibility, sometimes the burden of officiating weddings for people. And it drives me crazy in preparation. Because this is a very special day for two people that they're going to remember the rest of their lives. And I don't want to be someone that fumbles over my words or says the wrong thing, or I talked when the music was playing. I've had some stories. One time I was doing a wedding at Montgomery Bell State Park near my hometown in Tennessee. And these people had no preparation. When I showed up, I said, "So where's the itinerary? Where's the program for the wedding?" They said, "We don't have one." I thought you were going to provide that. I said, "I'm not a wedding planner. I'm here to do the vows. I'm here to do the officiating, you know?" And I remember we stood in grass about that tall on the edge of a lake. And I sort of arranged people. And there was a guy in the back with a boombox. And he was supposed to play some country love song when they started walking down the aisle. And I said, "I'll just kind of wave and we'll get through this." I was a nervous wreck. And lo and behold, when it came time for me to collect the rings from the best man and the maid of honor, I dropped one of those rings in that grass that was that tall. At first, I tried to make off like I was tying my shoes. Then I realized I had laceless shoes. And I finally fumbled around enough in that grass and found that ring. At my brother's wedding, I have an older brother. I'm the middle child. I have a younger brother, too. I look back at that in utter shame because I looked like a marshmallow with a blue piece of string tied around it. My sister-in-law had purpose for all the groomsmen to wear all white. Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I know trends and fashions come with different decades of time. If I do, I apologize. But looking at those pictures, white shoes, white slacks, white coat, white shirt, and a blue pastel cummerbund, and a blue bow tie. And we were all the different pastel colors that coordinated with the girls in their pastel dresses. Now, my older brother, he looked nice and handsome. He was in a dark suit. But all of us had to wear white. You know, weddings can be interesting moments. Weddings can be laughable times. It's interesting. They spend all this money now, and they do all these preparations and thousands of dollars, and we're gonna rent out this facility, and we're gonna cook this food. And every time I do a premarital counseling or talk to someone about a wedding, the first thing the groom or bride, but mostly the groom, say to me is, "I want you to do it as fast as you can." And I'm thinking, you spend all this time and you want a 10-minute ceremony. And so we just give them a 10-minute ceremony, and they don't remember half of it, right? They're so nervous and ready to get out of there. Tonight we're talking about a wedding. Tonight we're in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be encouraging you tonight and tomorrow night, and Lord willing, on Sunday as well, to think about that word I mentioned in my prayer. A word that sometimes can challenge us and intimidate us in the wrong way, but we're talking about the word better. Not butter, if you heard that earlier. Better. Better. And we'll get to that. But I want to read with you the story that many of you have heard over the years, and maybe you've taught on this or preached on this or taught this in a Bible class or read this in your own personal devotional. But in John chapter 2, in verse 1, the Bible says this: "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited along with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus responded to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for a Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And so Jesus said to his servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it, and when the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water new, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and there his disciples believed in him. Now after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and they decided to stay there for a few days. We have the Gospel of John here, and if you remember your studying of the Gospel of John, and you remember the things about the Gospel of John that sort of stick out, it's way different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you take time to do a sensitive reading of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that they line up really parallel accurately sometimes. Some of the same parts of their book match up, and the stories are almost identical. Sometimes they're not, sometimes they are. There's some discrepancy sometimes that keeps us wondering what's going on here. How come this writer says it this way, that writer says it that way? And when you get the Gospel of John, it's way different. John doesn't follow the same chronological time that the other synoptic gospels, those are done in parallel to each other, that is. He doesn't follow the same timeline. I mean, here in the same chapter, right after the story, you're going to have a Jesus that cleanses the temple. Now, if you have that Jesus cleansing the temple in John, he's here at the beginning of the story. You get over into the other Gospels, that happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before his crucifixion. So it leaves us puzzling sometimes and wondering, why does John tell his story of Jesus the way that he does? I will tell you this, without trying to run all over the Gospel of John and illustrate it, you can do that. That it's not coincidence. It's not some random happening. That John is a very thematic writer. And that he's trying to put themes together to have you thinking, who is this person named Jesus? And what is he up to? Because we are good church people in here tonight. Chances are, most of us in here have grown up hearing the words Jesus relatively all of our lives. Is that a fair assessment? I mean, that's normally what church houses are full of, is people that have a reasonable amount of knowledge coming to them about Jesus. Whether it's through Jesus Loves Me and Pat in the Bible when you were little, in nursery school, in Bible class, whether it's your own study, and if you went to a Christian university, a Christian high school, your dad and mom studied in the home, you know something about Jesus. But I want to ask you, how would you read the gospel, and what would it sound like if you had to read it for the first time without any background, without any wherewithal or know-how of who this person Jesus, who is he? See, when we read the Bible, we already have in our Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He was crucified, resurrected. He's at God's right hand. He did wonderful miracles. He was a friend of the poor. He was a champion of the common person. He was a servant. He did not lord it up. I mean, we know all these things. And so when we read the Gospels, it's hard for us not to insert what we already know about Jesus. It's normal. It's not wrong. But what if you were reading this story for the first time? John tries to connect with people that might have been reading it for the first time. John's trying to get people early on to start in their curiosity, to start wondering, all right, who is this person Jesus? And so this is the first, we think, first miracle that Jesus ever did. John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. And the Greek word for that is comes across in the English as token. He calls them these signs that Jesus did. And what does a sign do? A sign points you towards something else or relays to you a message that something needs to happen. A stop sign means stop. You know, a yellow light either means go really fast or what? Get ready to stop. A sign that says wrong way means start looking for the right way. And so this is the first of seven signs that the Gospel of John has. He only has seven miraculous stories that take place in the Gospel of John. This is the first of seven. And it's a really simple but peculiar story that if we choose to on this night in Sanford, a Friday evening, lovely weather outside, how can we go from here all the way back to a time in which this would have been a real fresh story for us to ponder about a man named Jesus? And that's what we want to do. I started talking about weddings because you need to be thinking about a wedding when you're reading about a wedding. And everything you know about a wedding and everything you've experienced about a wedding and everything you understand about a wedding has to go out the window when you come to the story of the wedding at Cana. Because Jewish weddings were vastly different than Americanized weddings, especially here in the South. Like I just told you about. I mean, it's all sort of the same structure, right? There's going to be a moment of ceremony, and there's a witness, and then there's going to be some sort of celebration. Now, that could last long. That could last short. When you're little and you're drugged to a wedding, you hate it. When will this be over with? Mama said there would be something to eat. Can't wait. You know, when you're older, maybe it's the hassle of getting out again and taking up your time. You have a busy schedule. When you're a friend, you have to go. When you're a mom or grandmother, you have to put it together. But the Jewish wedding was way different. First of all, it lasted several days. Sometimes 7 days a wedding celebration would last. A wedding in Jewish custom was threefold. There was a contract, there was consummation, and then there was celebration. That you could be betrothed or in contract to wed somebody, and that take place for a year sometimes. Sometimes multiple years. Sometimes boys and girls would be betrothed at young ages, and it would be years later until the actual consummation and then celebration would occur. It was a legal arrangement. That's why we have the story of Joseph and Mary, and we can understand what was going on there. They were legally married, though they had never known each other in the marriage bed. And that's why you have the Virgin Mary story, and that's what's so remarkable about that. And that's why Joseph was in such a tough position to put her away or to keep her. I'm married to her legally in contract to start, but we haven't finished all the parts of our marriage arrangement. This is also demonstrated in John chapter 3 in thought, and it's demonstrated in Matthew chapter 5 in the parables of the 10 virgins. They're waiting on the celebration to start with the bridegroom. And so when you get to the wedding at Cana, the legal stuff is already done. The father has been paid a certain amount for the marriage hand. You see, in Jewish dads, you don't fork out a lot of money. You get money for your daughter. You know, some of y'all are saying, I want to be Jewish, right? You get money for giving your daughter away. Now you spend money for giving your daughter away. But when all that's done, there's the consummation part, sort of the serious part, and then right after that is a huge celebration. That's what's taking place in John chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples are invited up not to spend an hour at a church building to watch a wedding. They're invited up to celebrate with someone, more than likely a friend of the family, a friend of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she's a part of, seems like, the arrangement of this. This is going to be something that takes place for several days. And so, because when you read this, you're like, okay, how could you run out of wine? How could you run out of something to drink? Now, I know some of you in here are good at throwing parties, and you're good at putting things together, and some of you husbands are probably sitting there thinking, when something goes down at my house, the house is the cleanest it's ever been. We look in places we've never looked before. Matter of fact, I don't even recognize my house because it never looks like this. But when people come, everything is ready to go. The T's are crossed, the I's are dotted. You're not going to run out of food, are you? Someone has made sure, if all else fails, everyone will eat well, and we're not going to run out of food, and we're not going to run out of something to drink. So how, at a party, a celebration of this magnitude, could people of this custom, of this rich environment, and complete significance of a wedding that might last for days, how do they run out? Well, again, it's for days. Maybe Jesus was a part of a group of people, a little influx. Jesus came, and not just came by himself, he brought disciples with him. All we know is something bad has happened. That is, we're going to run out of something to drink. And with that comes what? Embarrassment, awkwardness, a little bit of shame, because this is such a festive, culturally significant moment for these people. The whole town has now put themselves together with a parade of the bridegroom. Now all the festivities, the eating, the drinking, the music, we're celebrating the union of these two families, and now everyone's going to have to leave because we're out of something to drink. And so Jesus, he says interesting things here. We don't really listen to Jesus talk this way much. It's talking to his mom. She says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing, I need you to do something about this. Now, remember, to this point, Jesus has never done anything, quote, miraculous. So it's interesting that Mary thinks that Jesus can do something. Is she thinking back to her younger days when she was told that this would be a special child of promise, that he would deliver people, that he would be a glorious and royal figure? Is Mary hiding things in her heart, like the Bible says, and she remembers that Jesus can do big and special things? She remembers him at the temple when he was 10 or 12, talking to people three times his age. I don't know why she asked Jesus to do something, but she says, I need you to do something. I need you to fix the problem. And Jesus says, I don't know why you're including me in this. My hour has not yet come. And in the Gospel of John, that's code for Jesus knowing that his march to the cross, his hour before his death, so to speak, that's what he's thinking about. And so that's all he's geared up to really rest in and think about. But Mary wants him to do something perhaps a little bit more trivial in nature. But Jesus does it. And he does it big, too. I mean, John tells you in precise fashion. He takes the time to tell you that this, what he does is pretty significant. He takes six large containers, 20 to 30 gallons. Y'all have those Rubbermaid plastic trash cans, right? Those are, some of them are 50 gallon, but most of them are 30 gallons. You know, you throw trash in them, you throw leaves in them. There's six of those sitting there, full of water, and that's water that would be used to wash people's hands, you know, as they were purifying themselves to eat or to do things in the Jewish household of custom. And Jesus says, I want you to take the water that's used for washing hands and purification rites, and I want you to do this with them. And he turns them into wine for the party. And it's not just he gets something to drink. It's not like you're running out of food and you go down to the local pizza place and, you know, get the pizzas out the door. It's not throwing a couple hot dogs in a pan and, well, we are out of food and we'll have some food in its place. It says that it's not only wine that's now back in action, so to speak. It's the best wine of the party so far. You know, and the person, the father of the bride says, this is really special, because most people, they bring out the bad stuff at the end because people can't tell the difference when they're drinking that too much wine. But you've saved the good stuff to the end. and it's noteworthy. And the story ends with how a lot of stories end from Jesus, and that is, it ends with people saying, this person is special, and they believed in him. My text says, and his followers, his disciples, they believed in him. You take a story like this, and there's a lot you can do with it. A lot of people talk about it from different angles. I've heard people argue over alcoholic beverages and whatnot in this kind of text. And all that aside, I want to say that this text in context really it has nothing to do with that. If you're reading it for what it needs to be read as from John, it's John using one of the first stories of Jesus to announce something really big. Again, this is one of the signs, and out of all the seven signs, it's the first. And so it's announcing something really big. And John doesn't do anything out of accident, I don't think. And what really should catch our attention when we read the story, especially because we've already heard the story, and people would have heard the story at the end, and maybe it would have popped off in the head. I remember that from the beginning. But when you read this, some of the first words that come into play in verse 1 is what? On the third day. And to the Christian in our Rolodex of thoughts and minds, it all we flip through here and we think, you know, what is significant about the story of Jesus when we think about the third day? And John's going to leave hints all throughout his gospel, creating a theme about Jesus, and not just what he's doing as a human, but what it means about his deity, what it means about his deity as it involves his purpose, and what he's saying about who God is, and what he's saying about who God wants you to be. What this is about is that John is announcing through this story that there's going to be something about this Jesus that makes things better. In this scenario, in this specific illustration, you have a party that's on the brink of ruin and embarrassment. You have a situation that is lacking. You have a situation that is in need. And Jesus rises to the occasion in very simplistic fashion for what it is, though it's significant and special. He makes it better. He makes an old wine sort of anticipation, expectation. It goes beyond that. And with the idea of new wine, it's better. It's something that you've never had before. And in the other Gospels, Mark and Matthew, Jesus illustrates that. He talks about at some point, you know, you got to think you can't put new wine into old wineskins because the old wineskins can't take the newness. And they burst and fall away. And so in this culture of wine and festivities and banquet, this idea of new wine would have been something better, something well more anticipated on the horizon. This is John's subtle way at the beginning of saying, if you want something better in life, if you want to know what God's up to lately, just keep reading about Jesus. Just keep following Jesus. Just keep believing and building your belief in Jesus, because it's all headed somewhere that could absolutely change your life and change it for good. We do this all the time in other ways. And you know, I teach a part-time on the side at a Christian school in Nashville, and I get to work with freshmen and juniors in high school, and it's really interesting to see what really matters to those kids sometimes. You know, the juniors, they're ready to get in their senior year of high school, and they're ready to get it over with because they know so much, and the world is theirs, and so a lot of times I'll just kind of see what's on their mind and hearts, and here lately we focused on something that maybe think about the implications of the starting sermon tonight. And we kind of did this thing that a lot of times, and we do this too, that's what I'm going to demonstrate, that we might say, for instance, quote, If I only had blank, and we put this in parentheses underneath it, I would be better or happier or more fulfilled or more relaxed or more at peace. If I only had, and that changes. When you're young and you're 16, you say, if I can only have that vehicle, if I can only get that truck, that's all I want. That's all I want. That would really take my life and make it so much better than it is right now. If I could only get my driver's license, then that would change everything. And then boys and girls at that ages, and we do this too, because we wouldn't have all those dating websites out there making millions of dollars, Match.com and eHarmony and all that, that if I could only have him or her, oh, life would be better. And I'm not belittling or downplaying relationship, because we were created for relationship. We were created. But sometimes you meet people and you think, you know, golly, they're not happy. And it's because they haven't found a him or her. And that's all they care about. If I could only get Mr. Wonderful, oh, my life would be so much better. And then it's, if I could only get that job. The job I've been praying for, God, if you just bless me with this one opportunity, that's all I've ever asked for. I won't bother you again. I'm asking all my friends to pray about it. I won't bother them again. If I could only get that job, oh, I'd be so much better. I'd be fulfilled. I would be successful. I'd be happy. I'd be peaceful. And we do this all the time. You know, from a little kid saying, I want that ball. And they kick and scream all the way out of the market, right? Because they want that ball. And all the way in the car. And it starts there and then up here. If I can only make my portfolio look like this in retirement, I will finally quit worrying about the stock market and what's happening in the national scene. When we have a God that said a long time ago, I'm going to give human beings what they need to be better. And it's going to be something that, as Jesus goes on to say in the Gospel of John, he calls it living water. It's a water that you can drink when you're thirsty and you won't thirst no more. And some of us, if you've worked a hard day outside, or if you've been on a basketball court, if you've been in the gym, if you've been jogging, there's sometimes that water tastes so good like you just can't keep yourself from drinking. You just stand at the water fountain, and if you're the person standing behind, you're like, oh, come on, we're thirsty too. And you just sit there and you drink water, because at that moment in time, water tastes so good. You're so thirsty. You know, other times you're like, I try to drink eight of these a day, and it's really hard come the sixth or seventh one. You know, you make yourself, we flavor the water. We try to make, Jesus says there's a living water that he's bringing and who he is, that when you drink it, you will thirst no more. He calls himself also the bread of life, that if you eat this bread, you will not die. And you'll be fully a part of what God has brought to pass in who he is. In John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, it's just a subtle way of saying, get ready, because God is about to make things a whole lot better for his people, because you're dealing with people who have been sitting around wondering, when's God going to bring the Messiah to pass? When is God going to do all these great, wonderful things that we heard of through the prophets, that we heard of in our growing up, all these stories and hymns and poetry about God and his greatness, and there's something great and wonderful and even terrible on the horizon? When is God going to do that? The person sitting at a wedding in Cana 2,000 years ago, changing the water into wine, was the first notion in John's gospel that God has put him into play. And if we'll keep watching, if we'll keep reading, if we'll keep paying attention and taking seriously the things that he is saying and asking us to do, things will get better. And we're not just talking about salvation things, you know, way out there in an eternal sense. Obviously, that is a huge part of the story. But we're talking about life on earth. Your horizontal living will get better. And when I say that, you know, it's interesting. People, it's not saying that we've been bad. That's the thing about saying you can be better, right? It's not saying, you know, you need to be better because you've been, not that we've been bad, not that we haven't been good, you know, but, you know, let me demonstrate, you know, I think I'm a pretty good husband, but I know I can be a better husband. I try with my 15-month-old daughter to say that I'm a good dad. I'm there when she takes a bath. I'm there when she lies down. I try to help feed her, tie her shoes, teach her things. I'm a good dad, but you know what? I can be a better dad, and that's what I'm striving for. You're a good employee, but you can be better. You're all right, and you're in good shape, but we could be in better shape. And so, when people, what God is doing here, where we need to put our thoughts is this idea that, can God really make our life better? Is the godly life a better life than the alternative? Because there's so many voices over here saying, this life is better, this path is better, this philosophy leads me to a happier, much more fulfilling life. But when God has spoken through the person Jesus, He has said once and for all, if you want to know the secret to life on earth, the secret to fulfillment of true happiness, of true peace, it's all found in the person Jesus. Do we believe that is the question? Do we believe that we're better for believing in Jesus? Do we believe we can get better from believing Jesus? Do we believe that even after we've become a Christian and started living life, that because of Jesus, we can always take it a step further or bring it back on track? Or if I've been apathetic, if I've been stagnant, if I've been lazy, because of the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus and for God always being on our side because of Jesus, do we believe that we're better for it? That's what I want to pray with you and talk to you about over the next few lessons, is that God had an answer to make the world better, and it's found solely, richly, deeply, but also simply in the person Jesus. There's an answer for everything embedded in Jesus. And so tonight, on a Friday night here at Sanford, and I'm grateful for your attention and hospitality, I start by asking myself yet again and asking you, can I be better? Can you be better? And if that's found in Jesus, what challenges and changes, what focuses and disciplines do we need to make or take so that we can see how God makes our life better in Jesus? And we're going to talk about a lot of things. We're going to talk about not just your own personal faith being better. We're going to talk about you being a better husband, a better wife, a better dad, a better grandparent, a better neighbor, a better church member. Because as we look at our life, we say, Jesus, take and make our life better. And Jesus just says, okay, here's what you can do to make all these relationships grow and become fruitful. God is in the business of making human beings better. And he started that with the person Jesus, and he's doing that still through the work of his church, the kingdom. Are we on board with that? Do we believe in that? Will we help that be the case? And so if you're here tonight, and as we draw to a close, in good fashion, I always say you're in good company. You're in the company, and y'all know each other more than I know you. And you should look at everybody in this room as a great asset to your spiritual life. And the reason is because they have the common faith that you have in Jesus. And they also know what? You're human, and they're human, and I'm human. And so this is a place to say, I want to be better. and because you already have a huge cheerleading squad on your side. You have people that are going to come and sit beside you, put their arm around you and say, I'll help you get better because I need to get better too. And I'll pray for you, and I'll stand beside you, and I'll love on you, because that's what we're called to be in church. And so as we close, you think about who you are. And then we're always the place that extends God's invitation to the world, the new wine of the world, if you'll let me borrow that phrase, that says, come and drink deeply of the living water. Become a child of God through confessing your sins and believing in God and then being baptized in the name of Jesus. This is always the place for that because it's always God's open invitation. If you have any need to settle tonight before you go to bed for the end of your week, we want to allow that. And we're going to do that now. I think it's Together We Stand and Sing.